Exodus chapter 19, beginning with verse 1 and through verse 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Let's ask the Lord's blessing now upon the preaching of his word. Almighty God, we thank you that you have provided the words that should be spoken to Israel of old, that Moses would bring to your people. And now, O Lord, may your servant who brings your word to your people also speak in accordance with your word and your will, faithfully bringing the word of Jesus Christ, the exalted prophet, priest, and king, to your people. And may it be received in faith and hope and love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you want to understand the structure of the book of Exodus, there's various ways to cut up the pie, so to speak, but I think it's helpful to think of it as occurring in two parts. The story of Exodus is the story of the people of God moving from where they start, essentially in prison in Egypt, to the holy mountain of God. In other words, the book of Exodus can be divided up into two parts. Chapters 1 through 18, which describe that first act, that first event in the location where God's people are in Egypt. And then chapters 19 through 40, which describe God's people at a different place, now no longer in Egypt, but at a mountain. And so as we begin to look at chapter 19, know that we'll be entering into a distinctively different portion of the book of Exodus. There's been a lot of focus on narrative. Now we're going to enter into a focus of God's covenant and God's law. Now let me give a quick caveat as I seek to move forward into the rest of the sermon. As I prepare to give sermons, I do a lot of reading. I try to exegete the text of Scripture with the original languages. But in addition to reading and working on the text, I often listen to things as well. And in doing that this week, I was struck by the sermon points of one brother in the Lord who I listened to. And as I bring content, certainly that he would have thought of as well, but my own content, I was struck by the usefulness of these points, which Joel Fick brought out in his preaching. So I want to credit him for these. I think they are three very notable points in the text, well worth looking at. So as we look at this text tonight, we'll consider three things: God's mountain, God's mediator, and God's message. God's mountain, God's mediator, and God's message. Well, let's look at these three things in our text. First of all, God's mountain. Now, parents, if you go on a long road trip with your kids, what's the thing that you're going to hear them say over and over and over again? They're going to say this, aren't they? They're going to say, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" Well, if an Israelite child asked this question, as we come to what's going on in chapter 19, the proper answer from Exodus 19 would be, "Yes, we're there. We're there now." Listen to verses 1 and 2. They read this way: On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim. They came to the wilderness of Sinai. They encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. In chapter 3, Moses goes up onto this same mountain, which the people of God come to here. It's called Sinai here. There it's called Horeb. And there in chapter 3, it is also called the mountain of God. And God tells Moses in chapter 3 that after Moses will lead the people out of Egypt, he will know that God is keeping his promise to him and that Moses is God's spokesman by virtue of the fact that Moses will lead the people of God to the very mountain where God speaks to him in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. The mountain of God was the destination God had in mind for his people from the very beginning, from Exodus chapter 3. And that same mountain destination is reiterated by Moses in the Song of Moses in chapter 15. Listen to this. At two places in the song, it's mentioned. First of all, in verse 13, there we read, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed." That's the first part of the book. "You have guided them by strength to your holy abode." That's the mountain. Verse 17 clarifies that. "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which you have established." God's holy abode, his holy mountain, where his people might be betrothed to him in covenant love. That mountain is the destination. It is the place God predestined his people to go to after their deliverance from Egypt. And what you need to understand is that from chapter 19 all the way to Exodus chapter 40, to the very end, the people don't move from this mountain. They remain there the whole time. In fact, they remain beyond Exodus chapter 40. They remain beyond the end of the book. They're there for the entire book of Leviticus and into the first 10 chapters of Numbers. They're there at God's holy mountain for almost a full year. Well, we've considered the mountain, but now I'd like us to look at the mediator. And the transition from the mountain to the mediator is clearly seen as we look to the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. We're going to look at the end of verse 2, the beginning of verse 3. The end of 2 says this: "There Israel encamped before the mountain," verse 3, "while Moses went up to God." What is the work of the mediator? A very short, but I think a very faithful summary of the work of the mediator is this: the mediator ascends the mountain of the Lord for God's people. The mediator, what does the mediator do? He ascends God's mountain on behalf of God's people. Let me try to explain the significance of that a little more. You see, throughout the Bible, God is described as dwelling on a mountain. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 28:13 speaks of Adam being, quote, "in Eden, in the garden of God," unquote. And in the very next verse speaks of Adam being at or on, quote, "the holy mountain of God." And here at Sinai, God clearly dwells on a mountain, manifesting his presence powerfully through this theophany of smoke and fire. God is present on that mountain. Later again, the temple of God would be built on a mountain in Jerusalem. What's the name of that mountain? Mount Zion. But of course, as we see it a number of places, even in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament, but even the Old, the earthly mountain named Zion, where God's temple will be built, is simply a replica of the true Mount Zion in heaven, where the true temple of God is. And so mountains are predominate the biblical revelation. Why is it appropriate for God to reveal himself as dwelling on a mountain? Why should that motif, that symbol come up over and over and over again? Well, Isaiah gives us a clear answer to the question in Isaiah 57:15. We read this: "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." That is a description of who God is and where he dwells. God presents himself as dwelling on a mountain because his dwelling on the top of the mountain graphically depicts the way that he is exalted above all creation in his being and his holiness. I dwell in a high and holy place. Christian, God is above you and me in every sense of the word above. He towers above us as he is the infinite God and we are finite creatures. There is a huge distance between God, who's at the top of the mountain, and the creature who is below. The distance is so great that the Westminster Confession of Faith says, we could not know God and have him as our blessedness and reward, except that God voluntarily condescends to enter into fellowship with us through covenant. And I say that bringing sort of the imagery of the Bible, God dwelling on the mountain, and the Westminster Confession using the language of distance. I bring that together because both are making the point, a point about the covenant. We need a covenant mediator. We need someone who can lead us up into the presence of God, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord on our behalf. Adam was to be the mediator, but of course he fell. He sinned and rebelled against God. And if unfallen Adam, who had no sinful nature of his own to weigh him down, could not ascend the mountain of the Lord through his own obedience, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? As I pose that question that way, perhaps you recognize it. Who may ascend, or who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Do you not recognize that? That is a question that is posed several times in the Psalter. We read this in Psalm 15:1. O Lord, who shall dwell on your holy hill? Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Both of those psalms pose the question, and both of them provide the answer, the same answer. Psalm 15 says this: "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." Psalm 24:4 says just like that: "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who shall ascend to the abode of the infinitely holy one?" In summary, only a person who is absolutely perfect. It's important to recognize that because ultimately, that not only excludes Moses from ascending the true, the ultimate mountain of the Lord. Yes, he goes up on a copy, but he does not ascend the true mountain of the Lord by himself. Moses is excluded, and we're all excluded as well, unless there is someone who can ascend God's mountain based upon his perfect blamelessness, his complete obedience to God in thought, word, and deed, unless there is such a one. All of us are doomed. Hear the very important words in Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to these words. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount The writer of Hebrews says to mount what? To Mount Sinai? No, to another mountain. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the what? The mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. At Sinai, Moses ascended the mountain of the Lord, but God's people could not ascend Sinai based on his work, could they? That's so powerfully shown to us, not only in Exodus 19, but the writer of Hebrews makes the same point. Indeed, if the people of God They couldn't, they just, not only couldn't they not go up on the mountain, if they touched it, they would die. Oh, people of God, we have come to Mount Zion, and we have a better mediator who mediates a better covenant, Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 8:6, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. Now, note the contrast between Moses, who brings God's law down from the mountain because God's people cannot ascend that mountain to be with God. Note that contrast with the law that Jesus brings on the Sermon of the Mount, where his people, his disciples, they're there with him up on that mountain. They can be up there on the mountain because they are with him. Now we receive the same law, not a different one than the one granted to Moses, though it is certainly enhanced and refracted through the cross-bearing servant of the Lord who ascends God's mountain and reveals God to us. So it's the same law granted to us through Christ, but now we, unlike Israel, we receive it as we are already living a life of mountain ascent, if I can put it that way, because the beloved mediator, he already takes us up with him into God's presence as the disciples are with the Lord on the mountain. That happens over and over again in the Gospels. They are with the Lord in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus gives his law from the Mount of Olives, and they are with him in Matthew chapter 17 when Jesus is transfigured. Do you want an application for this? Here's the application that I have for you. Behold your mountain ascending Savior. Behold him by faith right now. And seeing this servant of the Lord ascending the mountain of the Lord on your behalf, seeing him in this capacity, brother and sister in Christ, let every scintilla of sadness, every jot and tittle of despair and of discouragement that you might be experiencing right now because of COVID, because of the instability of the world, or because of your own indwelling sin that remains, let all of that sadness be expelled from your heart. As you and I behold the one who has already lifted us up into the life of the triune God of heaven, and who will fully lift us up into that life at his second coming. I adjure you in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Do you understand why Paul gives so many commands in the New Testament that Christians are to rejoice? As you behold the one who brings us to our destination, rejoice, because as he ascends, the perfect one, the one with clean hands and a pure heart, who Moses typified but was not, we gain the Lord himself. and life with him forever. Well, we've looked at the mountain. We've looked at the mediator. Now let us look at the message. We read this in Exodus 19:3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel." And so understand, God says, "Thus you shall say." God is giving Moses a message. "Thus you shall say." Moses' sermon is written out for him, if you will. That's not the way most pastors deliver their sermon, but Moses' sermon was given directly by God. This sermon actually has 3 points. It's not a command for pastors from that point forward to have 3 points in their sermon, but this sermon is a three-pointed sermon. What are the three things that God tells Moses to tell the people? Look at verse 4. Here are the three things in verse 4. Tell them this: "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, what was done to the Egyptians, I'm not going to rehearse at length right now. Let's think of the second point, how I bore you on eagle's wings. That is imagery that you and I ought to remember. It is so beautiful. What is the Lord saying there? That revelation that he gives reflects the thought of a mother eagle swooping underneath her children to catch them should they be in danger and to bear them back up to the heights with her. In fact, Moses tells us that very thing and expands on this imagery further in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32. Here's what we read about Lord bearing Israel on eagle's wings. Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and 11. "He," that is God, "found him," which is Israel, "in a desert land. And in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions." Now, the word translated, which I just read there, flutter, is a word which in this form or the word which only appears 3 times in the Old Testament, the first of which is to describe the work of God, the Spirit, as he hovers in an avian or bird-like capacity over the formless and void creation, which is described there in Genesis 1:2. The formless and void is described as tohu vavohu. And so not only do we see that Deuteronomy 32, unpacking how God bears his people on his wings as an eagle, not only do we see the repetition of the hovering language, but also the language of formlessness and void is repeated, describing the work of God, the Spirit, who bears his people up as well. That same language is seen there in Deuteronomy 32:10. God found Israel in the howling waste. The howling waste. That word is the same word describing the formlessness of creation. The God who brings Israel to Mount Sinai. Note this. He is the God who brings about a new creation for his people, which will ultimately come to full fruition in the new covenant, where Father, Son, and Spirit are revealed in their fullness. This is the triune God. He is not some liberation God who liberates the mere oppressed from mere economic hardship. The God who bears up his people on his wings is the triune God, the Father, Son, and here especially, the Spirit. Remember Egypt. Remember how I bore you on eagle's wings. And the third point of the message, how I brought you to myself. And that really explains the heart of the covenant, the heart of true religion. And we see that idea, how I have brought you to myself, the final climactic point of the sermon, it is expanded further in verse 5. So look at verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, there's a lot there, and I'm going to have to delay looking at a little bit of it. It's very important to look at the conditionality. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. But I will have an opportunity as I move on next week to really unpack that in a fuller way. And so I'm going to save that until then. But now just notice this from verse 5. The goal of the covenant in verse 5 is this, that you be God's treasured possession, that the people be the treasured possession of God. This is where I derived my sermon title from. Ponder that for a moment. Indeed, be amazed by that language where God says he wants you as his treasured possession. The God who created the entire cosmos, who says in this very verse that everything belongs to him, he wants you. He wants to embrace you. He wants you as his treasured possession. That's the goal of the covenant, to possess God and to be possessed by God. It's what Gerhardus Voss says in his great sermon, The Wonderful Tree. The two aspects of true religion are these, what God is for us and what we are for God. And namely, in the covenant, God is ours and we are his. That is so important to understand. You cannot really understand what the Bible is about, who God is and who you are, without understanding that. Does that dominate your thinking about all of the Bible, about all of religion, about all of life? I've got really quite a bit to say about verse 6, and so I think what I'm going to have to do, I'd have another 30 minutes probably still with the material I have on verse 6. I'm going to save that. I'll come back to it. But let me conclude with expanding on the idea that God desires you. You, Christian. He desires you to be his treasured possession. Think about this. If God desires you to be his treasured, special possession, what's that mean for you and your life? Salvation is not some kind of mere, if I can put it as crassly as this, perhaps I've used this language before, but I think it's helpful. Salvation is not a mere get out of hell free card. Salvation is certainly about being forgiven of our sins, but it's much, much more than that. We are redeemed from sin's bondage so that we may come to God's holy mountain and possess him and be possessed by him. And so this text summons you to seek God as your treasured possession. The text says you are his treasured possession. Now the question that you need to be asking as you think about this text, is God really my treasured possession? Am I treasuring him? Not just seeking him, but delighting in him above all other delights, so that you could have everything in this world stripped away from you. But if you still possessed God, you would not be left in utter despair. Is that you? And are you treasuring him so that you are enjoying and delighting him in such a way that you now may, are you doing that so that you now may follow him as well, as you are empowered to do so by his Spirit, so that you do by that Spirit obey his laws and keep his covenant? The Lord Jesus says this in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, oh, listen to this, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Laying up treasure in heaven begins with your heart, dear one. Is God your treasure? Is he your treasured possession, as he desires above all things to have you as his treasured possession? Think about that, young person. Think about that in your activities with your friends, what you talk about, what you watch, the language that you not only take in from others and from entertainment, but the language that you use. Is God your treasured possession in the way that you live out your life? Think about that, fathers and mothers. Is God your treasured possession, as it seems like you have so many duties to do, perhaps going to your J-O-B? Is God seen as your treasured possession in the midst of work, or as you are laboring in the household, perhaps keeping the home or homeschooling? Think about that, elders and deacons and pastor. What is your treasured possession? What is that which you treasure above all else? Where is your, what is your treasure? Because wherever your treasure is, there also is your heart. God delivered us from sin and brought us to his holy mountain, Christian, so that we might glorify and enjoy him forever. And so you have been brought to God's holy mountain through the mediator. Hear his word to you and look to nothing else besides him. And I'll close with these words, because I read several passages, several verses from Hebrews chapter 12, which speaks about us coming to Mount Zion, the true mountain of God, through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who has a blood better than the blood of Abel's. And the one who ascends the mountain speaks. Moses gave revelation from the mountain he was on. Jesus also gives revelation and speaks. Hebrews says this, Hebrews 12, 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Do you see that? The people of God of old did not escape, those who rejected the words of the covenant mediator under the old covenant. And the writer of Hebrews says, how much less do you think you and I will escape if we reject the voice of the one who ascends the true mountain of God, the final mediator between God and man, the perfect mediator between God and man, the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Behold him by faith. Have your life caught up with him and the life that he grants you from his ascent to God's holy mountain, and seek to live that out, putting it on display, showing that as God has you as his treasured possession, you now have him as your treasured possession, and that is seen by all, and it is seen by those on earth. As they behold your good works, God may very well use that to bring them to call upon your Father in heaven.